Let's turn now into the scripture and look at this study that is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. In the 12th chapter of Romans, we especially look at verse 21, where we discover the words, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If we overcome evil with good, the implication is that we are continually in that constant warfare that goes on between us. We discover that in our lives, we are in a continual wrestling. We are in a continual struggle with right and wrong, with truth and error. And it's terribly necessary for us to make everyone understand that when we become a Christian, we don't stop struggling. When we become Christians, truth and error become a very vital part of our lives. We have taken the D away from devil. And we don't talk of the devil, we talk of evil. We have added an O to God, and we don't talk of God, we talk of goodness. So no longer do we talk of the devil and God, we talk of evil and good. We try to make sure that we soften what we are speaking of. Yet the difference is just as different as day is from night. We are talking of God the Father, and we're talking of the devil that is only doomed to a bottomless pit, a lake of fire. We're talking of God who says, if you will walk in my way, it will be a perfect, a new, a living way, a bright reality, an enormous experience that shall give you a life that is abundant and overflowing. It'll be structured around the only begotten Son of God. It is a life that starts with being born again and ends by being resurrected into the very arms of God the Father. So let's look at this and let's engage our thoughts for a few moments around this verse, this 21st verse of this 12th chapter. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I share it with you in this wise. As we continue to engage in this struggle, we find our attention is constantly caught. It evokes from us the prayers and commands the conscience and causes our consciences to be pricked from every side. Now, there are always people who are avowed rejectors of the revelation, and there are the acceptors of naturalism, and there are lots of those people around today. They seem to be everywhere. There was one man, Bernard Shaw, who was a radical and impressionable person. And he said this, "I am no more a Christian than you are, gentle reader. Yet, like Pilate, I preferred Jesus to Caiaphas. I am ready to admit that after contemplating the world and human nature for more than 60 years, I see no way out of the world's misery but the way of Christ." There is a man, an avowed atheist, I believe, who makes the statement, the issue cannot be dodged by anybody. The issue must be faced by everyone. And you and I must face it. We cannot dodge it. We cannot avoid it. For the conflict is straight in front of us. And it cannot be sidestepped. We must praise the Lord for the simple fact that the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks, and we are not whipped. We can push defeat beyond the circumstances of life. We can be overcomers. And just because today wasn't a great day, just because yesterday was another failure, doesn't mean that the rest of today will not be victorious and tomorrow will not be victorious. In fact, we are overcomers in Christ, and we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a perilous possibility, and the text implies it, and I want to share it with you. For being overcome with evil is something that terrifies every living Christian who is living for his Lord. It terrifies us, for the scriptures tell us that we have to abstain even from the very appearance of evil. That means in the mode of dress. That means in the matter of makeup. That even means the way my hair is done. It means in the attitudes towards people that are Christian and non-Christian. It means in my business. It means in the domestic area of the home, in the dealing with children and with spouses. It means that we have to be careful with parents. It means that we're frightened of being overcome with evil. A child walks in and says, "The picture is mine." When you die, and parents always look old, doesn't matter how young you are as a child or how old you are as a child, the parents are old. And here are some 40-year-old type parents being told that the picture belongs to me and the cutlery belongs to the sister and the guns belong to the son, and so it goes on. And the list is being made and the parents are sitting there. "Oh, are we dying now?" The natural thing is to respond evil. It's so easily to be overcome by an evil impulse to be sarcastic in such times as those. Like the ox, it hungers as it grinds. So we hunger as we live to be sinful and wicked and wrong and filled with evil. Moral defeat is the thing that we're frightened of. Failure to meet the standards of God and the standards of the people of our society. Here is a way to beat all those standards and to make sure that we always keep God's standards. Whatever the standards of society may demand, the standard of God is greater, and we are to live holily and unblameably. But the implication of this verse is that we can slip into evil very quickly and very easily. Some people around us, that is, are already chained by degrading influences, by a corrupt association, by unholy habits. We get caught, and people around us get caught. And the Christian is often translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, yet he finds himself slipping from God's dear Son's kingdom back into the kingdom of darkness. Old things, says the scripture, have passed away. All things have become new. And yet from the very newness of the things we go into in Christ, we sometimes find ourselves slipping backwards. A preacher friend of mine who before he married was quite a flirt, and after he was married was an enormous flirt, and spent a lot of time with a lot of ladies, and then he got converted. We were walking along one day, kicking the leaves of autumn, in the edge of the forest, and he said, "You know, one of the biggest problems I have, I am happily married, I have a wonderful wife, but the biggest problem I have is my mind. It keeps going back to all the women I have been with, and I keep remembering all those women." And he said, "I have to tell you honestly, there was something in the variety of it all. I am plagued." And he went on to illustrate, "I am plagued with those memories." I said, "Why plagued?" "Because," he said, "I find when my mind goes off into such tangents, I want to be there again. Am I converted?" We sat under some trees and spent an hour or so looking through the scriptures, and he knew he was converted. What he was doing, he was slipping back from the kingdom of God's dear Son into the kingdom of darkness. He was remembering, and in those memories he was finding himself caught in a perilous possibility of slipping back into evil. He was wrestling a fight and fighting a wrestle. There must be the sustained cooperation of faith in us, the electing will within, and the assailing temptation without. Defeat is a threatening possibility. David was defeated. Demas was defeated. Saul was defeated. Samson was defeated. These were great men of God, but they were defeated. Moses was defeated. There was a sense in the defeat of Moses that we might look at very carefully and understand that Moses never entered the promised land that God promised all of Israel except Moses, because Moses sinned. We discover that we have to look for our triumphant life. We have to wrestle for it. We have to fight for it. And yet within the very life triumphant itself, there lurks a deadly enemy called defeat. It's there. And the saints who stand highest have often fallen the lowest. We should remember that. They had to fall a long way first before they could climb so high later. John Newton, a slave trader, a captain of a slave ship by the time he was 21 years of age. This man traded in the slaves of humanity. In his human slavery, backwards and forwards, he ployed the various continents and the various oceans of the world. A man whom God got hold of. And he turned him around, and yet in the very essence of his triumph, he knew that God had taken this miserable man that he was and elevated him to be a preacher, the highest post in any land, in all the world. Because first he knew what it was to be so low that to look up was to even taste dust. Defeat is the threatening possibility. And the Lord Jesus did not come to make life easy, to take away defeat. He came to make it strong, that in the midst of defeat, there is yet triumph. The paradox of this is not evident to most people. And so I share with you what the apostle is teaching in these few verses that we have in front of us of the 12th chapter of Romans. Notice the positive procedure for which we are called if we are to fight and to win. Overcome evil, says our text, with good. The gospel uproots the plant, destroys that it may build. Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It destroys in order to give something brand new. Conversion is deliverance from guilt and the practice of known sins and a positive replacement with personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the ideals and the standards of the Messiah. But we are called of God to a sanctification in the full sense of deliverance from those stubborn remains. Because self-will will not abdicate easily, and self-love will not leave us simply, we discover self-serving is to be replaced, and it is to be replaced by the Spirit of God. And instead of selfishness, the self-will, we are to discover the infilling. Instead of self-love, we are to discover the love of God. And instead of self-serving, we are to discover the all-filling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this brings us to the place of Christian purity. It brings us to sanctification, a word that we hardly use, a doctrine we barely understand, and yet an experience that we have to have within our day-by-day living. Paul was so positive. Look what he writes in Galatians 6:14. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. God forbid that I should self-glory in anything but the cross of Christ. The hymn writer says, in the cross of Christ I glory, for it towers o'er the wrecks of my life, all the wrecks of time. Paul knew something. He writes to the Romans in 12:21 that we're looking at, and he shows it as the climax of the chapter. He has been teaching of the character of a person, the conduct of the overcoming life. He shows us some of the rules. He shows us all sorts of things, especially the evils, the conceits and the jealousies. Look at verse 3 and you can read them for yourselves. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He limits the thinking of man to thinking about himself in the presence of God. Beware of self-promotion. The ease that it just allows is so awful. It happens so quickly. There are twin evils of egotism and envy. And these twin evils will tear us down. For I say to every man that is among you, says the apostle, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, overcoming the evil of conceit by the good of humbling himself, humbling his understanding, humbling his appreciation of himself, humbling ourselves, knowing the relative worth of each personality. As I look at the worst person I consider in all the congregation of the people of God, listen to the scripture, esteem him greater than thyself. That's sometimes very difficult to do. But if I can take the perch upon which I stand away from myself and I can allow the person that I esteem as nothing to be placed upon that pedestal, then I discover he is better than I. And the scripture is always teaching us, esteem the other person better than yourself. Take the lowest person that you've looked at. Take the humblest Christian you've met. Take the person you sometimes despise and promote him into your shoes, into your position, into your ministry, and see him then from God's point of view. Demote yourself is the argument of the apostle here in this third verse. We have to travel in great leaps and bounds. And I take you now to the 10th verse, where he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Always preferring one another. Where is boasting? Where is jealousy? Why, it's uprooted surely and displaced by divinely implanted and abounding presence of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's revealed in the one expression, brotherly love. Let there be a brotherly love, says the apostle. This verse 10 spells out the attitude of the character that has gone from evil to good, that has turned from the devil to God. He says there must be a love between the two of you, between you and all the other Christians. This doesn't leave any Christian any room to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am a Greek, I am a Jew. It doesn't leave anyone to say, I am American, I am English. It doesn't allow us to say, I'm Episcopalian, I am Baptist, I am Pentecostal, I am Methodist. It leaves no room. We are to love one another with a brotherly love, a love that is equal in reception as it is in giving. I am to give myself in love as I am to receive from you your love. And we are to express that giving and receiving love on a constant basis. For there is no difference between Greek and Gentile and Jew. There is no difference between the races. There is no difference between the denominations. There is no difference between the national prides. We are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine if this concept had actually been practiced? What would have happened in 1914? Can you imagine if this had actually been in practice? What would have happened in 1939? Can you really imagine the forces of Europe and the forces of America and Europe mixing in such a terrifying fight? If we had truly understood what brotherly love was on a national level, these things could never have come to pass. It's because we know the ethic and we deny the faith. It's because we know the ethic and we deny the experience. It's because we know the sentiment and deny the fact that we get into wars and we get into distrust and we enter into destruction and we discover ourselves a lie unto ourselves. I was fascinated, for I was brought up that the only good person from Europe was dead. The teaching of my parent, the teaching of my grandparents were such that they taught me that the only people that were good on the other side of the English Channel were already dead. I was curious one day when I first came to the United States to meet with a German congregation. I wondered how in the world I would, obviously English, would get on with some Germans. I was petrified. I thought they would at least march down Goose Step, down the aisle to collect the offering. Such was my vision. Such was the indoctrination I'd received as a child. Only to discover that when the door opened, one of the grandest German gentlemen in all the world put his arms round me, having never seen me before, and said, "Welcome, my brother, to the house of God." Very suddenly, I had no background. Very suddenly, I was no longer English. Very suddenly, I had no earlier teaching. It was all evaporated. It was all wiped away. Suddenly, I was his brother, and we were one in Christ, and we still are. We correspond and telephone one another often. The man is very elderly now, but what a man of God. We must rush because of time. But in this study, let me take you before we leave into verses 17 through 19. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And the apostle is quoting the scriptures here. The evil vindictiveness is exposed. There is no place for it. It matters nothing of your ethnic origin, my dear friend. It matters nothing. It matters nothing of creed, nor race, nor color. It matters not. We are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no place for an evil vindictiveness, and such vindictiveness is exposed by the apostle. He says, get a right spirit. Get it. The psalmist cries out before God. He says, "Wash me that I shall be white as snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit." You can read it yourself in Psalm 51. "Renew a right spirit within me, that I might be able to embrace all, knowing that all are in Christ." Now we're talking of the born-again ones, not talking of all the nations of the world. We're talking about all the people that are born again in the nations of the world. The humanist says every nation embraces every nation. Every race embraces every race. The Christian says we embrace those that are born again. The Christian says where the Spirit of God bears witness with his Spirit, there is a life, there is a liveliness. The ethic denies the fact. The fact gives us the ethic. But we have taken the ethic and we have made it a lie. We have taken the text and made it a pretext because we've removed it from the context. Notice in verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. And then in verse 19, avoid avenging yourselves. The apostles had to have this burned, I believe, into their very hearts. But it was burned there by the flames of Pentecost. And it was burned there by a brilliance. It was a sort of branding burn that came upon their souls at Pentecost. What terror attaches to the church when historically we see matters taken into our own hands. It is horrifying to read the history of the church, be it Protestant or Catholic. As we go back over the centuries and reread the history, it is dreadful. People murdered, people slaughtered, people tortured, people incarcerated for the rest of their lives. Terrifying things. Children taken from parents, parents taken from children, children thrown into all sorts of terrifying experiences. Jesus said, "Let little children come unto me." And yet the very tormentors pretended to be Christian. We must understand that this was not what was written in the scripture. We must understand this is not what God is calling brotherly love and a Christian life. Our Father tells us that there is a way, and there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is destruction. There is a way, and the way is Jesus Christ, and He is the way and the truth and the life, and no man can get to God except through Him. The way of the savage was sometimes, or is still, easier than it is for the saint. For the savage knows nothing but war and new war, but the saint knows renewing war within himself. The savage fights that is without, that is tangible and grippable and fightable. But the saint discovers a warfare inside, and he wants to avenge. He has pretended rights. All of humanism teaches him he has rights, and he can claim those rights. The scripture says he has no rights. I have no rights. I am to pray for those in authority over me, that we might live in peace. I have no right to rebel, for God has put those who are in authority over me, and my rebellion is a rebellion against God. How then do we deal with this spirit that would avenge? How do we deal with the spirit that demands its rights? How do we deal with ourselves who slip back into evil? My dear friends, here is the answer right here. Overcome evil with good. Now, don't misunderstand the scripture nor the writer, the Holy Spirit. He isn't saying that by living a good life, you attain to glory. By living a nice life, you attain to heaven. By being a good person, somehow you're a friend of God and you've got His ear. But in the conduct as a Christian, overcome the evil the Christian falls into, the born again one slips back to, overcome that with good. Let's look at this. How to deal with it? Let God deal with it. Listen to the word. It's written here in verse 19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Deuteronomy 32:35. Hebrews 10:30, both tell us this. God speaks, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let God deal with it. Then let there be an active spirit of Christ-like kindness. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. And in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And the picture is numerous. And some people imagine, I used to imagine as a child, somebody standing with a great shovel and shoveling coals on the head of whoever was naughty. And I discovered that wasn't quite right. And it's an Eastern idiom, I'm told, where a bowl, or at least a container of some sort, will often carry fire. And whoever is carrying it on their head need to travel quite quickly. Not too much weight is poised there, as a rule. But as we heap the coals of fire, the delicate, precarious position of the person carrying the container on their head with more and more heavy burning coals, it becomes a more difficult thing for them to walk, a more difficult thing for them to achieve their objective. And so the apostle says, just heap it on. Whatever their need, meet it. Let God deal with it. You exhibit Christian loving kindness, the kindness that exhibits from the heart of Jesus Christ the Lord. There is a promise of victory. It is a complete victory. It is a continuous victory. It is a contagious victory. And it's ours. It belongs to us. For the scripture says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. I beseech you, therefore, says the writer to the book of Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, very carefully, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we know that thine arm is mightily strong. We know that it reaches us and it saves. We thank thee for this and ask in the quietness of these moments, thou would bring us from the place of warring in spiritual warfare to the place where we recognize thou art God. Oh, let our conduct reveal the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let our conduct reveal the presence of the most holy God. We ask it all in thy name. Amen.